Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2? There's always more going on in a week than we can talk about, so check the bulletin, check the website, check our news and info section. But for right now, if we could go to Revelation 2, our series is called Dear Church. And it's the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and that brings us to chapter 2 this morning. I've always found it kind of interesting how common experiences will bind people together. We just tend to connect better with other people who have been through similar things. For example, it could be that they have the same hobbies that we do, or maybe they have the same life experiences that we do, or maybe they have the same politics that we do, and we just feel more comfortable around them. Parents of kids typically hang out with parents of kids. People with certain medical issues find comfort in the fellowship of people who are sharing those same things. People enjoy activities, will find other people who enjoy the same activities, and so on and so forth as it goes. There's just something about it. When we find someone who has something in common, it makes connecting with that person much easier and much more comforting. You know, another experience, common experience that connects people in life, it's suffering. We don't like to talk about that. It's not comfortable to suffer, but the fact is we all do suffer in some way or another at some point. There's an old saying that goes, misery loves company, and I've found that to be true. There's just something about being around other people who get it. I've spoken with a number of veterans from the Iraq and Afghan wars, and they come back home and they say, you know what, it's just something about talking to the people that you were on the front lines with. And they'll say, look, it's not that we don't want to talk to other people. It's not that we don't like other people. It's just if you haven't been there, if you haven't been in a foxhole, if you haven't been ducking rounds of ammunition, if you haven't had your life in the hands of another and had their life in your hands, it's just hard to relate. And so they'll say that they find incredible comfort in the fellowship of other similar veterans. It isn't just soldiers, though. People who deal with addiction tend to relate better with people who deal with addiction. People who've suffered loss can minister to people who are going through grief. People who have had bankruptcy connect better with people who've had bankruptcy. It's just that we as people find comfort in connecting with others who have gone through something that we have. And if there is one common experience that I can mention that is common to all believers across all time without exception, it is the experience of suffering. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." And at that time, they had persecuted prophets before them and all the way back to the beginning of time. Whether it's physical violence or being cut off from family or maybe dealing with laws designed to oppress the church or being excluded from things that other people are invited to, my guess is every person here knows to some degree or another what it is to suffer for your faith. And it's not hard to see why it happens. After all, we live in a world where everyone can speak their own truth, where words can be considered violent acts, and not agreeing with somebody is considered hatred. And then we, as the church, come along, and we have a gospel that says Jesus is Lord, and he's the only way to heaven, and there are standards of righteousness, and everyone is sinful, and the Bible is the authority that we have in life, and the unbelieving population says, well, that's not very loving. That's not inclusive. That's not tolerant. That's hate speech. And depending on where you live, you can be mocked, you can be arrested, you can be killed. And yet none of that changes the fact Jesus is Lord. And his word is our authority. And he is the only way to the Father. And so it seems that the stage is set forever. It seems that we're in a position where we have a mandate to preach a message to a world that's not always going to be popular, and not everyone we share with is going to want to hear it, and some will respond with anger and hatred toward the church, and some will even go as far as trying to tear down the church. But it's interesting because throughout history, with no exception, the more the church has been persecuted, the more it has persevered. The more the church has been burdened by the world, the more it has been blessed by the Lord. The more believers have suffered, the stronger their faith has become. In James, it says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that is true. And it doesn't matter where you are, whether it's in the U.S. or in Iraq or North Korea or China or Iran or anywhere where the church is persecuted. I was just reading about when the Soviet era ended at the end of the Cold War and everything was breaking up. The Soviet Union had been ruthless against the church, but as soon as that power had been removed from the landscape and all of a sudden believers could breathe a little bit, what they found was a thriving underground church in the Soviet Union. And so it is true that the more the church is persecuted, the better it gets. But it isn't fun, and it does involve suffering. And everything I have just said is also true for the church at Smyrna, the one that we're about to read here in chapter 2. This is a suffering church. This is a church that knows what it is to be persecuted for your faith. Notice what it says beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The church in Smyrna is an interesting one, and there's just a little bit of background I want you to have because it helps paint the picture. It really does. When we understand the context, we can understand a little bit better what we're reading. When it comes to this church, we need to remember that of all the 7 churches, this is the only one that's actually still there. The city it's in, Smyrna, has changed names over the years. It's now the city of Izmir. It's in modern-day Turkey, and there has been a continuous Christian presence since this very letter. And so the church is still there. You know, I say that, and I think about our church. Our church has a legacy that goes back well more than 150 years. And in all of that time, this church has had several different locations, different buildings, different names, different pastors, different groups of people. But the ministry of this fellowship of believers has continued for more than a century and a half. And Smyrna as a church has likewise been around a long time. Only in their case, it's not a century and a half, it's 2,000 years. And just like us, this church has had different locations, they've had different people, but there has been a constant presence of the ministry for 2 millennia. Another thing to know about this church as we read, we know the pastor of this church. Now, last week, we didn't know the pastor. Remember the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? And we said, well, we don't know who that is. Ephesus was planted in the book of Acts chapter 18 when Priscilla and Aquila go there with Paul. He leaves them there. They plant. And then Paul comes back a little bit later, pastors it for a few years. He leaves. Timothy comes in and pastors it for a little while, but certainly he's not the pastor when this letter is written. So we don't know the pastor or the angel of the church in Ephesus, but we do know the pastor of the church at Smyrna. He's a man with a funny name. Kind of sounds like a fish. It's Polycarp. And if you've never heard that name, that's okay. Maybe you have, but he's a very famous historical figure in the church. In fact, he's one of three main guys that are often considered the church fathers. It's Polycarp, Didache, and Clement of Rome. And between these three guys, a lot of ministry happened. And these three guys were interesting because they learned from the apostles of our Lord. And this man, Polycarp, happened to learn from John himself, who's writing the letter. And so Jesus teaches John, and then John witnesses to Polycarp. And so John leads him to Christ and prays with him and disciples him and teaches him the gospel and builds him up and baptizes him and commissions him. And then eventually Polycarp goes into the ministry. But that's him. And as a pastor, he had a rough life. He was eventually killed for his faith by being burned at the stake. And in his final moments of life, he was being taken into custody and they said, bind him. And he said, no, you don't need to bind me. My Lord Jesus will give me the power to endure this. And he was lit on fire and died for his faith without a single restraint. Not only that, but before they brought him to the stake to burn him, they asked him to renounce Jesus. And his response went down in history. And he said, for 86 years, he has been faithful to me. I will not renounce him now. But that's Polycarp, one of the most persecuted pastors in ancient church history. And he's leading one of the most persecuted churches. So it's kind of fitting. Another thing to know is the city that they're in is a very famous one. One of the oldest cities in the world is Smyrna. Again, now it's Izmir. It's in modern-day Turkey, but they've been there for a long time. And not only that, they had a lot of money. There was a lot of commerce in Smyrna. They were very close to Ephesus. Ephesus had a lot of money. They dealt with Smyrna. So Smyrna had a lot of money. They had a theater. They had regional influence. They had a lot of Caesar worship going on in Smyrna. But that's where this church is. And so on the one hand, history tells us a lot of this church and this city and the man who's pastoring it. But on the other hand, in the Bible, it's four verses. It's about all we have in Scripture about this church. And of all the letters, this is the shortest. Just verses 8 through 11. And so it would seem like there's not much there, and yet what we find is it is a treasure trove of information. And the first thing to just recognize about this church is it's a praised church. Jesus doesn't say anything negative about this church. It's all positive. It's no condemnation. It's all commendation. He's congratulating them on a job well done. And actually, of the seven churches we will read about, only two of them get that kind of praise. It's the church at Philadelphia and the church here at Smyrna. It is a praised church. At the end of it, it even says in verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit's praise is here. I have a question for all of us. Whose praise are you working for? Who is it that you really want to know your story? Who is it that we look to and we say, you know what, their opinion matters most? When I was growing up, my dad was a hard man to impress. I think it's because growing up, he didn't have a very good relationship with his dad. It was very strained, and so maybe he didn't have those emotional tools to connect well. I don't know what it is, but I know that he was a hard man to impress. And he did not say, I'm proud of you, very often, but when he did, it meant a lot. I remember one time coming home from school, and I was never a very good student, and I would bring report cards home with C's and D's and F's. I was happy to pass a class. But then one day, I brought home a report card, and I had the C's and the D's and the F's, but I had one A, and I don't know how I did it, but I got an A in something. It was probably nap class, or I don't know what it was, but I got an A in it. And we're going through my report card, and this isn't very good, and this got worse. You need to bring this up. And then here I am as this wise guy kid, and I'm going, but Dad, look at the A. And he looked at me, and he said, that just shows you can do it. I was in more trouble for that A than I was all the other grades put together, but that was my dad. Like I said, he didn't say he was proud often, but when he did, it was very memorable. When I got married to my wife, he looked at me, he said, I'm proud of you. My grandfather told me he thought I'd married up, so I don't know what that was all about, but my dad said he was proud of me. When I graduated from college, he drove all the way to Indiana just to watch me walk down the aisle and get hooded and all that jazz. And at the end, he said, I'm proud of you. All the congratulations from anyone else just didn't matter when compared with the praise of my father. The opposite is also true. Everyone could have said it's terrible, it's worthless, no good. But if my dad said, good job, that's all I needed. Look, it doesn't matter what other people say about you, whether they like you, whether they don't like you. You don't serve them. They're not your judge. The question we should all ask is, what does our Father say about us? What does Jesus say about us? It says here in verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what did the Spirit say to Ephesus? It said, good job, Ephesus. Or it says, Smyrna, good job, Smyrna. Not what does Facebook say, not what does Hollywood say, or the most recent pop stars say, but what does the Spirit say? What does Jesus say? Because with all due respect, none of these people went to the cross for you. None of these people are preparing a home for you right now. None of these people are coming back for you. None of these people went to the tomb for you. None of these people were born with the sole mission of dying for you. And so they're not the ones that are going to save you. They're not the ones that redeem you. They're not the ones that purify you. So what does the Spirit say? What do they say? In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He notices Jerusalem is kind of just bare and it's laid waste and it's embarrassing to the world and embarrassing before the Lord. And he says, look, we can't do that. We need people to know that this is a city of God. And so he says, I'm going to go rebuild the walls. And he starts doing it and he gets going on this, and then out come all the critics. And there's always critics when you do stuff like that, because they come out and they say, well, that's not a good idea, or we shouldn't be doing this, or it's going to fail. They told Nehemiah all those same things. But then he has one of the greatest comebacks, I think, in all the Bible. You know what he does? He looks at all those chirping people and he says, God will prosper us. We are his servants. And so we will rise and build, and you have no heritage or right or memorial here. And I think, wow. That's a guy who just didn't care what anyone else said about him. And many times Nehemiah says in that book, the good hand of my God was on me. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you, when they say evil against you. The Apostle Paul said, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by anyone. And so just to apply that to us, be careful whose praise you're seeking. Be careful whose opinion you let govern your life, because not everyone is going to like what you do. Not everyone's going to agree with your choices, and that's okay. What does the Spirit say to the churches? And to the church at Smyrna, the Spirit praised them. They were commended by Jesus because of their faithfulness, even though it's not popular, even though they don't have the longest letter, even though nobody cataloged everything they did, even though they're not a mega church, even though they're in the midst of one of the harshest environments of any church in history. They are, ironically, the one that lasted the longest because of their faithfulness, and that's what the Spirit says. So they're a praised church, but they're also a persecuted church. Don't get it wrong. It says in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Understand, when Jesus says, I know, it's not a platitude. That's what we do. That's what people do. We see someone in pain and we want to help, and so we say something empty that sounds good, something like, I understand, or I know it hurts, or it's going to get better, or they're in a better place now, or whatever it is. But the truth is, we have no idea usually what they're going through. I remember a few years back, I was speaking with a woman in her home. She had recently been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and the doctors told her she only had 4 or 6 weeks to live. And so I was there, I was visiting, I'd brought her communion, and I was meeting with the family, and I was there, and I was just trying to help, and I didn't know what to say, because that doesn't happen every single day that it goes like that. But by the time they found her and found her condition, it has so advanced, there was nothing they could do. They said, you've got at best a month and a half. And I just looked at her, and I was in the midst of the family, and you want to fix it. And so I said, I know this is hard. And she stopped and she wiped her eyes and she got her composure and she looked at me and she said, really? Do you? Have you ever been diagnosed with terminal cancer and told you only have 6 weeks to live? Have you ever had to look at your children and say, I'm not going to be there when you graduate? Have you ever had a doctor tell you that you won't see them grow up and you won't see them get married and you'll never see grandkids and all the things you wanted to do, you're not going to be able to do? Have you ever had that happen? Do you really know how hard this is? And you know what? She laid into me and she was absolutely right for it. I didn't know. I couldn't sympathize. And anything I said to try and help was just empty, meaningless. That's why it's so important here that Jesus says, I know your works. I know the tribulation, the poverty. I know what you're going through. Jesus knows what it's like to be persecuted by people that are supposed to love him. In John, it says he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. He knows what it is to be poor in the world. He said, a bird has a nest. A fox has a hole. The Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. He knows what it is to not be wanted. He was born in a manger because there was no room for his mother and him and Joseph at the inn. There was a time when Jesus, in the book of Matthew, healed a man who was possessed by demons, and the city came out and just told him to leave. He knows what it is to be struggling. He knows what it is to pour into someone and have them just walk away and not care and then use it against you. He knows what it is to lose a loved one. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave, it says he wept. He knows pain. He knows loneliness. On the cross, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? It was the first and only time in his life he was separated from his heavenly Father. And so when he says, I know, he really does. To the parent who's struggling with their kids, he knows. To the one who's been ostracized by their family for their faith, he knows. To the person who's dealing with loss right now, Jesus knows. To the one who's worried about losing their job because of their convictions, he knows. To the one who's doing the right thing and they're discouraged because it doesn't seem to matter, Jesus knows. The Bible says we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weakness, but rather one who was in every way as we are tempted. And so when he says, I know, it means he fully understands through his own personal experience because he's been there. And particularly, he's writing to this church at Smyrna and he understands what they're going through. He says, I know your works. I know you're laboring in the faith. I know you're trying to do things right. I know that it's difficult. I see the tribulation. I see what's going on in the world. I know the poverty. I know that you have nothing and every day is a struggle and you're looking for basic necessities. I know the blasphemy of those who should be connected to you, but they're trying to tear you down. He knows. Not only was this church working hard for the gospel, not only were they poor, not only were they dealing with hardship, not only was all of that happening in a city with affluence and abundance, but they're also dealing with this group that Jesus identifies, the ones who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And what that is a group of people who were Jewish by birth. They'd been born into the nation of Israel, but they renounced all of that and they started living according to worldly standards. And so they are Jewish by relation, but they're not Jewish in any kind of faith or any kind of way that matters relationally. And so what happens is they see these other Jews who are now believing in Jesus. They're gathering and they're worshiping and they start tearing them down and they start spreading false accusations just to get them in trouble. And I mean, like off the wall kind of stuff. It's all recorded well in history. But one of the things this group at Smyrna started spreading about the church was that they were cannibals. They said, because they get together and they have this thing called the Eucharist, the supper with the Lord, the communion, and they say they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they're not really, but they think they are and they want to be, so they're barbarians, they're cannibals at heart. Oh, and they're sexually immoral because they're always in each other's homes and they greet with a holy kiss and they give hugs and they embrace, and so they're sexually immoral cannibals. That's what the church is. It was really anything they could levy against them, whether it was true or outlandish or anything to just cast them in a bad light. And so Jesus says, I know. It isn't just words. He was put on a cross because of the false accusations of the Jews. You know, it's been observed that Jesus received the three sufferings of man. He suffered as a man. He was born of a woman under the law to redeem those under the law. So he was born a man. He suffered as a man. He suffered for man. He came into this world to save sinners, and he also suffered at the hands of man, being persecuted and mocked and a crown of thorns and spears and a cross. And so he says, I know. He's been there. He's walked in those shoes. He says, I know you're a persecuted church, Smyrna. I know your works. I see it all. I see the suffering. I see the heartbreak. They are a persecuted church. They're also a persevering church. It says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And it's interesting in the Greek because it says, do not fear, and it's written as something we call a present tense imperative. It's imperative, so it's an order, it's a command, it's not an option, it's present tense, so it's ongoing and there's no end. And so you could read this, continue to not be afraid of anything that will ever happen for the rest of your life. Or another way to put it is to persevere, to keep going, to hang in there, not to give up even when it gets difficult. And notice, he doesn't say it's going to get easy. He says it's going to get harder. Do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison. You're going to be there for 10 days. You're going to have tribulation. He says it's going to get hard, but don't be afraid. Look, life can get hard at times. And right when you think it can't get any harder, it does. Smyrna didn't do anything wrong. They're one of only two churches that have nothing but commendation. There's nothing but praise. There's nothing but attaboys here. And yet they still suffered more than any other church. And so Jesus tells them, do not fear. I read that and I thought there's a comfort in those words, do not fear. Because God isn't going to call you to do something that he doesn't give you the power to do. He's not going to call you to follow him and then leave you in the dust. He's not going to tell Peter to get out of the boat if he's not going to give Peter the power to walk on water. He's not going to tell the disciples, go feed the crowd with these fish and this bread, if it's not going to be enough for the masses. And so he's not going to tell us, don't be afraid, and then not give us the courage to deal with the thing that we're afraid of. And you know the same thing that he says here to this church, do not fear any of those things, he says to us. In Isaiah 41, it says, fear not, for I'm with you. In 1 Kings 7, the prophet Elijah says, do not fear. In Daniel 10, it says, do not fear. In fact, more than 150 times in the Bible, it says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. God doesn't want you to live in fear. He wants you to live in faith. And that means trusting him when life gets hard and it gets harder, and trusting him with whatever the doctor says and whatever the bank is saying and whatever the boss says and whatever the future may hold and whatever goes on in Washington and whatever's happening abroad. And so we trust him. We look him in the eyes and we lock eyes with him and we don't look away. I will admit that that's easier to do when you're suffering. Now, it's never easy, but it is easier when you're suffering than when you're comfortable. When life is good and we're comfortable and we're fat and happy in the world, we don't want to mess with that. We don't rock the boat. We don't want to upset what we have because we're worried that we're going to lose something. And so we tend to not take the chances. We tend to pull back on the trust a little bit. But when you're suffering, when everything's gone to begin with, when you're in the valley, it's a lot easier to do than when you're on the mountaintop. Smyrna had nothing to lose. They had everything to gain. And because of that, they were in a position that they could trust the Lord the way that he praises them for. I remember teaching our kids how to swim and how nervous they were. We have a above ground pool in our backyard. It sounds fancy. It's not. It leaks. And every year I swear I'm going to tear it down. It's expensive to maintain. It's a lot of work. And for the life of me, I can't ever keep the water clear. But you know, our kids jump into it and they love it. They learn to swim in that pool. But I remember them hanging on to this wall, and I would go out about 5 feet, you know, into the middle of the pool. And I would say, okay, come to me. Come to me. And it was everything for them to just let go of that wall, to let go of what was comfortable and to jump out into the unknown. But I looked at them and I said to them, don't look at the water. Don't look at the wall. Look at me. I've got you. I'm not going to let anything happen to you, but you've got to trust. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water because his eyes were on Jesus. And so here Jesus tells this church, do not fear any of those things. He doesn't say it's okay to be afraid of some of the stuff. He doesn't say don't fear the small stuff, but it's okay to worry about the big stuff. He says, don't fear anything. Persevere. Hang in there. Keep your eyes locked on me, Smyrna. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. Come after me. Don't look at the problem. Look at the promise. Don't look at the world. Look at me, he says. And so they're a praised church. They're a persecuted church. They are a persevering church. They're a promised church. There's a promise he makes to them. It says here in verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That just means for the rest of your life. Not that they were about to die, but that this was to be for the rest of their life. Be faithful until the point of your death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You know, over the years, there's been a lot of questions about that 10 days. What does that mean? Some have said, okay, well, maybe it's a literal 10 days, but that doesn't seem to work because the church in Smyrna has been persecuted for 2,000 years. So if it's a literal 10 days, then somebody miscounted. So it isn't that. Some have tried to say it's a prophetical season of time, but there's lots of problems with that. Almost everyone kind of lands on the idea that this means it's temporary. In other words, whatever they're going to go through, hang in there. It's not going to last forever. It's just another way of Jesus telling us that he's in control, that whatever you're dealing with, he knows. And nothing you experience is going to be uncontrolled, and nothing is random, and nothing surprises him, and nothing catches him off guard. Nothing's outside of his jurisdiction, and nothing you deal with will last forever. There was an ancient king who asked his advisors one time to give him a piece of advice that would always be true, and they said, "Here it is, king, this too shall pass." Well, that's what Jesus tells them. Yeah, it's going to get hard for 10 days. Not 9, not 8, it'll last a little longer, but not 11 either, and not 12. There will be an end to this phase, an end to the suffering. You will come through this. And so he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by this second death." Now, we might overcome these things in a hospice bed. We might overcome them by going home in glory. It could be through a car accident. We could overcome these things through the rapture. That'd be great. We just kind of get a ride out of here. That'd be awesome. We could overcome them through medical treatment or through life, just dealing with them and learning and moving on. But whatever it is, Jesus says, it is not the end of your story. It is not the final chapter. It is just the turning of a page, and it will not last forever. And so that's the promise, that this difficulty will also pass. And finally, there's a point to all of it, and that is, hang in there. God is in control. He knows what you're going through. He's been in your shoes. Jesus sees all that you have going on. He sees your work. He sees that boss you can't please. He sees what the doctor's telling you. He sees the struggle in your marriage. He sees how you're trying to live out your convictions in a world that makes it almost impossible. He says, "I know what you're going through, but it won't last forever. And you're going to make it. And on the other side of these things, you will get the crown of life." Father, I pray that each and every one of us would keep that in mind. This world is never promised to be easy. Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation. But Lord, we know that even when these things come, and even when they seem bigger than us, and even, Father, when it is something that there's nothing we can come up with to deal with this on our own, when it's bigger than us, when it's more challenging than us, when the enemies are more numerous than us, we know that no matter what it is, that you are in control, and you've got your finger on this world, and you're designing and working all things together. And so it may be 10 days, but we know it will not be all the days, and there will be an end to this, and this too shall pass. And on the other side of that is a blessing that we couldn't possibly comprehend. So, Lord, I pray that we'd remember that for any of us here who are currently dealing with a season of struggle. We think, what did we do to deserve this? We've tried to do everything right. We've tried to follow you. We've tried to be obedient, and yet this still happened. Jesus knows, and he sees. And so, Lord, I pray that we would remember that. And as we take these elements to our body here in just a few minutes, to remember what it is that he went through as he was gaining that knowledge for himself, as he was being betrayed and being tormented and being persecuted, as he was suffering the same things that we go through in this life, I pray, Lord, that we would remember his words, "I know. I know what you've been through." Father, I pray that you would bless this communion as we take it here together. In Jesus' name, amen.